Well, my wife, Erin, and I love watching documentaries. It doesn't matter the topic or the person. If it's a well-done documentary, then I'm in. Thanks to things like Netflix, it makes it very easy. I've been called by one of my friends a documentarian because I watch so many documentaries, though I don't think that's what that term means. One of those recent documentaries that we watched is called 20 Feet from Stardom. It actually won an Academy Award this past year for Best Documentary Feature. 20 Feet from Stardom recounts the stories of some of the greatest musicians of the past half century. Bruce Springsteen, the Rolling Stones, Ray Charles, Stevie Wonder, Michael Jackson, many others. Except, the documentary is not about each of these famous artists. It's about the backup singers that performed with each of these artists. All these backup singers that are interviewed in this documentary share one thing in common. Nobody knows who they are. You just don't know who they are. You've never heard of them before. They're the best of the best in their field. They've toured for literally decades with some of the most famous musicians of all time, yet we couldn't name one of them. Why is that? Well, part of it is that the entire music industry is set up in such a way that the lead singer, the one at the center of the stage, is the one who gets all of the glory. It's their face, their voice, their position, the very center of the stage, that brings all of the fame, that brings all of the glory, and then it brings all the money. All the while, the backup singers, they remain unknown, they remain unnoticed, and quickly forgotten. One of these backup singers said in an interview that she had a very unique role on stage. She said success for her meant singing so beautifully that she did not get noticed, but so that the lead singer sounded even more beautiful. If the backup singer gets noticed, if they make themselves the center of attention, then they've actually failed. But if they succeed in their role, then no one ever notices them. The role of these backup singers is a beautiful picture of humility. A life marked by humility will always lead to someone else getting the glory and ultimately to God getting the glory. But as you well know, our pride forces us to operate in an opposite manner. Our pride convinces us that we should be the ones at the center of the stage, and we're tempted to get ourselves there by any means necessary. If you're like me, your temptations towards pride are maybe so subtle and so ingrained in who you are that you often don't realize that much of your life is lived out of a place of trying to prove that you don't need anyone outside of yourself to do life as it should be. But you have everything inside of you to live your life the way it should be lived. You don't need help from anybody. That's what pride tempts us to do. Whether it's never asking for help or not admitting that we're in the midst of a really difficult season in our lives, our pride fundamentally forces us to live our lives avoiding the reality of our need, both for God and for others. Which, by the way, a great way to quickly be faced with your own pride is to write a sermon on pride and humility. So I'm very much sitting under my own preaching this morning. But let's apply these passages from Proverbs together this morning and consider what they say about humility and pride. And what I want us to see is the beauty of the downward path of humility. So Proverbs are considered wisdom literature. One of my seminary professors said the Proverbs give us skill in the art of godly living. Skill in the art of godly living. That's a wonderful way to think about the Proverbs. They are wisdom that is to be applied. Wisdom that we as followers of Jesus need to constantly be grappling with in our daily lives. We have to wrestle through the Proverbs, meditate on them to grasp the outworking of such wisdom in our lives. They don't really read like other portions of the Bible. And humility really serves as an underlying theme or assumption throughout the book. Because one of the base assumptions for the reader of Proverbs is that the reader is teachable. And without this teachability, then the reader can't truly grasp the riches in the Proverbs. And teachability at its core is humility. It's this active acknowledgement that we don't have all of the answers. So let's look at these Proverbs and just consider two ideas this morning. First is the folly of pride, and second is the wisdom of humility. So the first idea is this folly of pride. Throughout the Proverbs, there's a contrast given between wisdom and folly. These are often presented as different paths or roads for us to go down. And pride is frequently associated with the path of folly. Again, from what I just read, here are some highlights of how the Proverbs speak about pride. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. The Lord tears down the house of the proud. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, are sin. Scoffer is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride. One's pride will bring him low. There are numerous other examples in the Proverbs, but the point is clear. Pride is not considered a virtue, according to the Proverbs. It is not something we should strive for. Yet it's something that we all battle. Why is pride such a struggle for us? To answer that, we need to look back at the source of pride. Where does pride come from? As Christians, we believe that the Bible is the best and truest account of why people are the way they are and what God is doing about that in the world. And as we look at the Bible, we see that pride finds its source in Genesis chapter 3, just three chapters in to the Scriptures, with the account of Adam and Eve eating the forbidden fruit. You see, prior to their disobedience, Adam and Eve had all that they needed for a perfect life. They had a perfect relationship with God with no sin. They had a perfect relationship with one another, never second-guessing one another's motives, perfectly loving one another. They had enjoyable work to do. They liked their jobs. They had lives that we would all long for. And what was necessary for them to maintain this life was a humility to listen to God's command of not eating the forbidden fruit. Yet, as you know, their pride got the best of them. Upon the serpent's deception, namely him telling them that God only didn't want them to eat of that fruit because it would make them like God. And what did this do? Upon this deception, it hooked right into their pride. And they saw that the tree was a delight to their eyes, that it could make them wise, that it was good for food. And so they took it and they ate. And in that moment, this is important to see, that when Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, they made a statement with their disobedience that would be the same statement for all of humanity that would follow. And it's just this, that God does not know what is best for me. I know what is best for me, and therefore I don't really need God. When you read the account of the fall in Genesis 3, it's easy to say, you know, who do they think they were, thinking that they knew better for God? What a foolish mistake. But the source of pride for Adam and Eve is the same source of pride for us today. And this is fundamentally what pride is for you and I. It's a statement before the Lord that we think we know what is best for us and God doesn't. And therefore we don't need him. Genesis 3 is a source of our pride. Where does this path of pride take us? According to these Proverbs, here's where it leads. To disgrace, to being torn down, to destruction, to the fall. It ultimately brings us low. When we live and act as though we know better than God, the guaranteed outcome is disgrace, is being torn down, is destruction, is a fall, is being brought low, is death. But this isn't how we think of it, is it? Because the standards of our world around us, right, pride brings us high, according to those standards. It exalts us. Yet by the standards of the kingdom of God, pride brings us low. Okay, what does pride look like in our lives? Pride reveals itself in how we approach God and how we approach others. First, pride shows itself in how we approach God. How so? Let's look at prayer and repentance. First, pride weakens our prayer lives. Do you pray? If so, what do you pray? One of the best ways to diagnose your pride is by looking at how much you pray and even the content of your prayers. And this is certainly not to guilt you into praying more, right? Because we all could pray more, of course. But our prayer life is maybe the greatest indicator of whether or not we functionally live as though we need God. If you are convinced that you really need Jesus, then you will pray. But if not, then you won't pray. You'll handle it yourself. So pride weakens our prayer lives. Pride weakens our need to repent. Are you a repentant person? Repenting before the Lord, it reveals our desperate need of mercy. It acknowledges that apart from God, we can and will self-destruct. Repentance before the Lord looks at what happened in Genesis chapter 3 in the garden with Adam and Eve and says, that's me. I am prone to live my life as though I don't need God. Lord, here are the specific ways that I've done this lately. Please forgive me. Pride weakens our prayer lives. Pride weakens our need to repent. But pride also shows itself in how we approach others, even with our general disposition. How so? Pride makes us ungrateful and discontent. Our pride puts us in a perpetual state of being discontent and ungrateful. Because we're convinced that we deserve better. Pride tells us we deserve better than our current relationship. Pride tells us we deserve better than our current job. Pride tells us we deserve better than our current living situation. Pride puts us in a constant state of feeling entitled to have the next best thing. And it leaves us constantly ungrateful for what we have. Now, of course, it needs to be said, there are certain situations and circumstances and relationships that we need to get out of. But in general, pride gives us a disposition of discontentment and ingratitude towards everything around us. So pride makes us ungrateful and discontent. Pride makes us competitive, and not in a good way. Listen to what C.S. Lewis says about this. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better-looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good-looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It is a comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. So according to Lewis, pride puts us in a constant state of comparing ourselves to others and of always trying to one-up those around us, to be the better mom, to be the more successful business person, to be the more accomplished and recognized professional. Pride can lead us on an endless quest of self-validation and being totally competitive against those around us. So pride makes us ungrateful, it makes us competitive. Pride makes us poor communicators. One of the primary assumptions of pride is that I know best, right? And that's what happened to Adam and Eve in the garden when they decided that it was best for them to eat of that fruit. So in our pride, we don't ask questions. Because what possibly could someone else know that we don't already know? Nor will we listen to other people, because again, what could this person be saying that we don't already know and understand better than them? So pride assumes that I alone know what's best for me, and God and others don't. I really love the Rocky Mountains. My family and I were actually just there this past week on vacation. One of the activities I've come to love is hiking 14,000-foot peaks in Colorado called 14ers. One such peak is called Long's Peak. Now, Long's Peak is the highest mountain in Rocky Mountain National Park. It stands at something like 14,259 feet, I think. I've hiked Long's Peak two different times, and both times I had a similar experience. The round-trip hike took us about 12 to 14 hours, roughly. And of those 12 hours, about 9 hours were spent on the ascent, on the way up, and only about 3 hours on the descent, going back down. Why? The climb up is grueling. There's this thing called gravity that you're fighting against, and altitude, so you can't breathe really well on this climb. But most importantly, you are oh so careful, watching every step, paying attention to your surroundings, watching for bad weather to move in, making sure you're eating the right foods to keep your energy up. The entire ascent up the mountain, you have this posture of humility towards the journey, towards the mountain. It's a deep respect and a healthy fear of what could happen if you don't do all these things. Both times we climbed this mountain, I noticed that as soon as you reach the summit, you turn around and start the descent back down. All of a sudden, your humility and respect and fear of the mountain go away just like that. And you start flying down the mountain. This is why the descent can be more dangerous than the ascent, because you feel like you've conquered the mountain. Instead of you respecting and fearing the mountain should fear and respect you. So you can get careless with your foot placement. You can forget to refuel with the right food. You stop monitoring the weather. But the reality of the situation is that none of these elements have changed. But instead of wisely approaching these elements with humility, your pride takes over and you assume that you've conquered these things and that you know better than these things. This is exactly what our pride does to us in our lives. It puts us in the foolish position of blindly assuming that we can handle anything and everything in and of ourselves and that we don't need God or others to help us. All right, so what happens to our pride when we encounter God for who He really is? Again, listen to C.S. Lewis here. He says, "In God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people, and of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. The only thing that can break us from our pride is seeing God for who He is, immeasurably superior to us, and that we are nothing in comparison to Him. And this is what leads us into the wisdom of humility. So the Proverbs equate pride with this path of folly. Well, they also equate humility with this path of wisdom. Again, here's a sample from what I just read. With the humble is wisdom. The Lord maintains the widow's boundaries. The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor. The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor in life. He who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. All right, so if the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden happened because they said, I know what's best for me and God doesn't, then humility claims just the opposite. Humility operates with the assumption that God knows best for me and I don't. Humility is a virtue that is in full agreement with the story of redemption. Humility is the only proper response to the unfolding narrative of Scripture, because it says, my sin is that bad that Jesus had to die. This is my only hope. I plead God's mercy alone. And the only response is humility. So where does the wise path of humility take us? According to these verses, humility leads us to wisdom, to honor, to riches, to life. That is, living out the assumption that God knows what's best for me and I don't. It leads us to a life of wisdom. It leads us to a life of honor. It leads us to a life of riches. It leads to life as it was meant to be for us. But this seems really upside down to us, doesn't it? It is certainly countercultural. The path of humility is a downward path. One that at least initially seems to lead away from recognition, to lead away from honor, away from fulfillment. In the short term, humility can feel much more like death than like life. Why? Because pride offers this false, fleeting sense of life, only to kill us in the long run. While humility feels like death initially, only to bring us real flourishing life in the long run. All right, so what does the path of humility look like in our lives? Just like pride, humility shows itself in how we approach God and others. First, it shows itself in how we approach God. Let's consider prayer and repentance again. Humility leads us into fervent prayer. The cry of a humble person is one of desperation for God's mercy. It's one of desperation for His guidance, desperation for His instruction. It leads us to navigate life with a healthy distrust of ourselves and an overwhelming dependence on the Lord. So this leads us into a life of prayer. Secondly, humility leads us into repentance. Again, humility will only flow out of a heart that has owned its rebellious disposition towards the Lord and its total neediness of grace. And this leads us into repentance, into a posture of always pleading God's mercy towards us. So it leads us into fervent prayer and it leads us into deep repentance. Humility also shows itself in how we approach others. It totally changes our disposition. How so? Well, humility makes us into grateful and content people. So instead of walking through life thinking that we always deserve better from our current situations and relationships, humility causes us to view all that we have in life as a gift. We become grateful people, grateful for those around us, grateful for the gifting of other people, and content. Yes, content where the Lord has us. And instead of competing against those around us, we can actually begin to really celebrate those around us. Humility also makes us into good listeners and askers. Tim Keller has a quote that says, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. The message from the culture around us, particularly for those of us who were raised in the sort of the self-esteem movement that many of us grew up in, is to be proud of yourself. That is, have an elevated view of yourself. And as long as you have that, life will go well for you. And so it's easy to look at that and say, well, no. In order to be humble, then we need to think poorly of ourselves. But that's not humility either. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. It's considering God and others first. And when you do think of yourself, you think of yourself as God thinks of you. As a beloved child of God who's been made in His image and who has been saved by His grace alone. And this has a very big impact in how we relate to others, particularly in how we listen to others and how we ask questions. Humility frees you to stop being self-consumed, either positively or negatively, and to begin to really listen to those around you and ask good questions. You begin to assume that this person you are talking to is a unique gift of God, and that their story and their insight matters, that you actually need this person. And guess what? This same humility will lead you deeper into community, will make you more vulnerable in community, because you will see your utter and desperate need for it. This is a path of humility. How is this possible? So the Proverbs give us skill in the art of godly living. They are wisdom for us. To see perfect wisdom personified, we need to look at the Word of God made flesh, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ perfectly embodied the wisdom of God, and He perfectly embodied humility. Listen again to how Philippians chapter 2 describes the humility of Jesus. Starting in verse 3, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Humility for Jesus meant that though he was God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Humility for Jesus meant emptying himself and becoming a servant, like one of us, and living perfectly on our behalf, then going to the cross and dying the death that we deserved to die. Jesus Christ is the perfect example of humility. But Jesus is not only an example of humility. Jesus is also what makes real humility possible for us. The very death that this humility led Jesus to die was the one that atones for all of our sin, including our pride. If you are at the point where you're recognizing areas of pride in your life, know that the cross of Christ is the one thing that can totally break you of your pride. Yet it will not leave you there, because the cross of Christ is the one thing that can comfort you more than you could ever imagine. On our way home from Colorado, we drove across the state of Kansas on I-70. If you've ever made this drive, then you'll know that you could describe the drive across Kansas as a beautiful picture of very, very open farmland. Very, very open. That's a really nice way to put it. I grew up close to there. It is beautiful in its own right, but it is wide open, flat farmland. And that's mostly it. One of the things I noticed on this drive is that all of the little towns along the interstate use billboards to try and woo you off the highway to come and visit their town. They use these billboards to try to attract you to come to their city. And they've each sort of established their particular marketing angle on these poor people driving down I-70 in Kansas. One town boasts the world's largest prairie dog, which I don't think is a real prairie dog. I'm not sure what it is. Another town talks about its universities being the best value in Kansas. Another town called Waukini had a billboard that just said, "Waukini, it's affordable," which I appreciated. These billboards were attempting to attract drivers off the path of that highway and onto the path that led to their town. The beauty of the humility of Jesus that led him to the cross is the billboard that attracts us and woos us to come to him and to leave the path of pride and to enter the path of humility. We don't get on this path of humility simply by trying to be more humble. One pastor says it this way: trying to be humble won't make us humble. The only thing that makes us humble is being near Jesus. When our hearts become so captivated with the perfect humility of Jesus that led him to the cross, only then will we begin to see this humility take shape in our lives. Let me pray that we could begin to embody this sort of humility. Father, it is an interesting thing to celebrate the humility of our God. In our world, in our culture, it feels very upside down. It is not often something that is celebrated. But it is one of the most beautiful aspects of your Son, Jesus. It's the very aspect of himself that led him to the cross, to die to pay for all of our sin, to make us sons and daughters of yours, welcome into your party. I pray that the humility of Jesus would be beautiful to us, that it would draw us to himself, that we would rest in his life, death, and resurrection on our behalf, and that as we experience the beauty of who he is and what he came to do, that our lives would taste a bit more of this humility. We reflect that in our relationships, in our places of work and employment, in our homes, in our families, and throughout the Bluegrass. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.